What do these three passages have in common? And I'm going to give you a moment to think.
They're all in the New Testament.
Good, good.
What's my prize?
A round of applause for me. No. And I'll give you a moment to think. You kind of pulled a Maury there. You spoke out pretty quickly. I'm going to give you a moment to think to yourselves and try to come up with what are, and maybe multiple things, because that is true. But that wasn't what I was getting at. These three passages. Okay. Again, good observation. Maybe think about the specific location of these passages within their respective books. Okay? Yes. And that means that you're hot on the trail to make the discovery. Introductory to a new section. Yes, we are warming up, guys. We are getting there. So, in my understanding at least, these are passages of Scripture that are transitional in nature. Notice the first two, I believe, have the word therefore. They're kind of shifting focus. And if you know anything about Romans 1, 2, and 3 kind of present the problem of sin nature. And then halfway through chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 11, it describes what God has done in sending Jesus to be righteousness for man and to die in their place. And then, so that is Romans 1 through 12, or 1 through 11, are basically explaining the gospel and your position in Christ. What he has done that allows for you to be welcomed in and kind of forgiven. And then starting in 12, he shifts focus. And if you know anything about chapter 12 is intensely practical. Because he's saying, therefore, because of the mercy of God, because of everything that he has done for you, offer yourself a living sacrifice and live your life pleasing to God. Same with Ephesians. Ephesians has this nice natural break where it wants you to, at the beginning, understand the gospel. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 spell out the gospel, right? Especially in chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. But God, right, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? We know that in chapter 2. That is this great gospel presentation. It's not by works, so that no man can boast. It is a gift of God. Right? Then, with that great gospel presentation, what God has done, giving you a position, a right standing with God as a gift, then in verse 4 and onward, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, in view of what God has done for you, in offering you forgiveness and adoption and reconciliation and peace, that position, practice your position. And if you know anything about Ephesians 4 and onward, that's where it gets, once again, intensely practical. We live out that position, that faith that we have. And we see it again in Colossians 3, which is what our study has been. And so all of these three are important in and of themselves within the structure of their respective books, because it's pivoting from doctrine about our position and defending that gospel about what God has done in this gift of salvation that is by grace through faith, presenting those doctrines and defending them about our position into commands about our practice, living out that position. So it's important to know doctrinally our position, who we are because of what he has done. And out of that understanding, in all of these verses says, should flow a natural working out or putting into practice the reality of our position in Christ. We are called to walk by faith, walk in the Spirit, to grow, to trust and obey, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, testing and knowing and walking in the will of God. So, this series, which comes to an end today, has been built around this idea. And so today we put the bow on top of it and wrap it up. And then at the end, I get to introduce the summer series that we'll be diving into. And once again, I think it flows naturally, and I'll kind of tell you the connection at the end. So I pray that today encourages you as we sang about the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a position. We have been welcomed into peace with God. So I pray that today's scripture encourages you as you rejoice in our firm position in Christ. And also I pray that today's passage, as has been the procedure each time, I pray that today exhorts you to consider your practice, that you would be growing in practicing that position in Christ. To that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you and praise you. Today is the day you have made, and God, we as your people will come together and rejoice in it and sing praises to you. God, I thank you for these people, that we together are a local body and gathering that are meant to be your hands and feet, each with gifts and abilities to serve one another and to be a light in this community. Thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for your Spirit that convicts. And Lord, we pray that you would be that light to our feet and lamp to our path, that we might walk as we ought to. Thank you for your great love and the salvation that we know we have in Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have been hitting practical applications from truths that we celebrated back on Easter Sunday. The reality is that Jesus Christ was crucified, and Good Friday was the most significant day, I believe, in all of human history. For Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took upon himself the sins of the world, that all who come to him by grace through faith can find forgiveness of sins. It truly is amazing grace. And then on Easter morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, it not only verified him as God and Savior, as he's the only one that has done that, and he predicted that he would do that, giving the stamp of truth to all that he said, but it also opened up for us new life in him, that we might be born again into a living hope through him. So as I've alluded to this morning, Colossians 1 and 2 speak about these amazing truths. And it kind of reaches a climax in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And then it defends this great gospel in chapter 2. But then in 3 and 4 of Colossians, it exhorts and commands those who truly believe to set their mind on things above. Set your mind on spiritual realities, to set your mind on biblical truths, and to set your mind on heavenly hopes. To set our mind on things above means spiritual realities, biblical principles and truths, and the heavenly hopes that we have. So today we're going to meditate on these things. We're going to break it up into two sections. We're going to talk first about how being hidden in Christ or hidden with Christ means that is true positionally of us, like those first passages talk about. And then we will go into how that is practically true and kind of summarize all the things that we've been talking about thus far. So first, here we see these two things that are of first importance: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Romans 5:1 has this beautiful statement when we talk about positional reality. It says, therefore, Romans 5:1, defending this great truth, says, therefore, since we have been justified, talking to believers about a moment in the past, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death covers our sins, and he presents us to God in righteous standing. This word justification, if it isn't sweet to your ears, you need to do a study on it. Again, in Romans, it talks about how we have no condemnation, zero. We are absolutely forgiven, 100%, and we are living in freedom. Jesus' death was, as Scripture says, a once-for-all-time sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb given to make available forgiveness of sins, taking on himself the punishment for those sins in the place of sinners, that we might be reconciled to God. We have heard this before. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And as it's put in Colossians, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, to God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making a peace by the blood of his cross. And I want to encourage you this morning that that peace that Jesus accomplished, that is available by grace through faith, is not a fickle peace. It is not a capricious, I feel peace today, but maybe tomorrow we'll be in conflict or I'll be out. To really understand the term justified and what Scripture is declaring in this passage and others like it gives us a firm foundation of a steady and abiding peace that we have with the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I found this quote. Justification is a term used in the Bible that is forensic in nature. And if you remember way back at one of my very first sermons, I actually bought a gavel when I spoke on Romans chapter 8, where it was no condemnation. And I hit that gavel pretty loud, and some of you jumped, if some of you remember back a couple years. But that's because this is meant to be a verdict, a moment in time verdict, when we surrender to Jesus and believe in his blood shed in our place. There's a moment where there is now no condemnation moving forward. You are justified, which means to be declared righteous. So it is a forensic or legal term and is defined as an act of God by which those who are unrighteous in their actions, you are sinners in themselves, are nevertheless, despite that, declared righteous before God while still in that sinning state. Justification is a deliverance from the penalty of sin and is, for believers, a past action accomplished by Christ at the cross, the moment of faith. Paul even summarizes this concept of justification in Romans 5, after Romans 5:1. He says, so then, through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation for all men, meaning there is condemnation. But even so, through one man's act of righteousness, Jesus Christ's perfect life and sacrifice on the cross, it results in a justification and life for all men. That's Romans 15:18. This is why we praise God. This is why we gather together to remind our hearts of this great foundational truth that yes, we have a borrowed innocence, But it's the judge's ruling that that borrowed innocence is mine completely and wholly. And I'm going free in Jesus' name. This is why we wake up as believers with joy and peace and hope. And I think of the words to the song Mercy. Let us never lose the wonder of our Savior and the blood that brought us that position, that ultimate peace with God. And remember that it's not because of our works. It's not our good days and bad days that define our peace with God. It is by faith, because of His work. And before we go on to speaking about our practical working out of this, there are three titles that kind of help us understand this firm position that we have in Christ. The first one is one of the most common in the New Testament, one of the most common titles for believers is saint. Now, in the Catholic Church, that term saint is pretty much reserved for, and I didn't write down the definition, but it said, those who have displayed in their life an unmatched faith. Those that receive this special status can be a saint. But that's not the way the New Testament uses this word. We are all saints in Christ, according to the New Testament. It goes so far as Paul, when he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was a mess, if you know anything about the book of Corinthians. And yet, as Paul addresses them to exhort them and correct their behavior, he calls them saints in Christ, a fixed title for all who believe. We are saints positionally in Christ. The other one is child of God. We are adopted into His family. We're not hoping to get adopted one day based on good behavior, or adopted and then rejected and then adopted and then rejected. We are known as adopted children of God, and that it was a work of His. And it describes us as having an inheritance as saints and being co-heirs with Christ. And the next one that Jesus talks about is that we are His sheep. And that one's a little interesting. How is that one a firm, fixed title? But if we are sheep and Jesus is our shepherd, He is responsible then to keep us. And He who began a good work in us will protect us and even go after us as lost sheep to bring us home when we wander. Jesus Himself uses strong words for this shepherd-sheep bond that He has with His people. In John 10, He says, of those You have given Me, I have lost none. And to further explain that in John 10, He says, My sheep, they listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand or My flock, so to speak. And My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. These are all verses throughout the New Testament that speak about our secure position in Christ because of His work by grace through faith. So positionally, we are hidden with Christ. We have accepted His death as substitute for our own, and we believe His life is now our life. Positionally, we are crucified with Christ, meaning that we have identified with His death being in our place. And positionally, we are risen to new life with Him. Co-heirs with Him, adopted. Crucified with Him, risen with Him positionally. And with that justification, with that moment in time, ruling from God and work of God, there comes an ongoing practice from that moment forward. An ongoing practice daily in our lives that matches that position. An ongoing exercise or experience or practice of being in Christ. So instead of trusting in his death for our forgiveness of sins, we are daily crucified with Christ as it says in Colossians 3, we put to death what is earthly in us. So that is daily practicing a crucifixion with Christ, where we say it's no longer I who live day in and day out, but Christ lives in me. And a supporting passage for this again is Hebrews 10:14 that says, for by a single offering he has perfected. And again, that's a past tense that refers to justification. We are declared righteous. He has perfected us positionally. But he says, all those who are being sanctified. And that refers to our ongoing practice of what is true positionally. If you can see both of those, past action of we are perfected and yet we are being sanctified. So as a definition of sanctification, which is what this practice refers to, sanctification is not the act of God declaring a person righteous. That's justification. Rather, it is the continual day in and day out process by which God is actually making you righteous in practice. Sanctification is deliverance from the daily power and grip of sin. It is a present and continual process that believers are becoming Christ-like. It is accomplished through the gift of the Holy Spirit to convict and to work in power. Sanctification represents believers' victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. Sanctification is a call to live as those who are set apart. And it's interesting when I said one of the most common, and if memory serves, it's the most common title for believers in the New Testament, saint. That word saint, the Greek root, is sanctified and refers to sanctified ones, our saints. We are called to live like those who are adopted and have that family resemblance of God. We are to live as those who are transformed into the likeness of Christ and welcomed into his flock and his care. So justification happens when God declares a guilty sinner righteous, and sanctification happens when God makes a believing sinner righteous. In practice, justification is a one-time act that is true. Sanctification is a continual process that happens daily. Justification releases us from the penalty of sin, while sanctification releases us from the daily presence and power of sin in our lives. I have a few favorite verses that remind me of this call for all of us to daily live our lives with Christ. 1 John 2:6 says this, and this should be a meditation of our heart. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him, whoever says he has accepted that grace, that gift of Jesus on the cross, and I'm united to him, I'm crucified with him and risen with him, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Become Christ-like. Ephesians 2:10 is another favorite of mine that I meditate on. We are created in Christ Jesus, a work of God, for daily walking in good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we walk in them. And again, one of my all-time favorites, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The reality, a moment in time where we have become in Christ and become a new creation. And then daily, what does that look like? The old has passed away. And daily, the new has come, Christ in me. Walking by the Spirit. And then within Colossians, in chapter 2, leading into verse 3, Paul makes the connection to baptism, which again and again I've tried to, and the background being water of this whole series is kind of intentional. Baptism symbolizes our positional reality in Christ. I am united once and for all with the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. His death was for my sins, and my life is now hidden with him. Baptism also symbolizes practically our daily experience. Daily we are crucified with Christ, picking up our cross daily. No longer wanting and willing to sin. The life I live, I no longer live in the flesh in sin, but instead daily I live for him who loved me and gave himself up for me, walking in the Spirit, in the obedience of faith, in love, and under his care and guidance. Let us continue to practice our position, as was our study in Colossians 3. And then I found this quote, another good quote. Our practice is different than our position. In contrast to our perfect position, which never changes as we are in Christ, our everyday experience can fluctuate, with victories one day and defeats another. And we've all experienced that. The believer is on a journey of progressive sanctification, the process by which we are increasingly saved from the practice of sin. And this is what I want us each to commit to daily. God's word exhorts us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be strengthened in our inner man, so that this inner work of God may result in us daily becoming more Christ-like. You can be sure of this. One mark of a mature Christian believer is that their practice over time increasingly aligns with their positional standing with Christ. We all fall short, it is true, but we should be exhorting one another to grow, to be learning. So in review, Colossians 3, Ephesians, Romans, the Corinthian letters, all the New Testament have this section where they're calling us. They're speaking positional realities to us that are important to understand, but then always commanding and exhorting us to grow to maturity in our practice. We are called to take off sexual immorality, which is no doubt a way of the world and a temptation of the flesh. Yet we are called to have not even a hint among us. It is a struggle for many, but we are called to flee. I pray if you're hearing this morning and you know that there's a problem that you've tried to defeat by yourself and you can't, get help. It is way worth, in humility, coming to a brother in Christ saying, I need humility, I need help. I want to overcome my sexual sins. Take off, by the power of Christ, sexual immorality. Other addictions, alcohol, things like weed and THC vapes, all the way to the harder drugs. Anything that controls you and affects your life living for God. Take off those addictions by the power of Christ. Foul language, another big one that sets believers apart. Let our speech be like a fresh fountain of fresh water, of life and encouragement. Anger, again, one that is a favorite tool of our enemy that is so destructive to our environment, to our relationships that mean the most. It shows up in so many different ways, with bitterness and little attacks and acts of rage and the idea of getting even with and spiraling down in this state of anger. Take off anger. Selfishness, where it's all about me and not seeing the needs of other. Being indifferent to those around you. Take off selfishness. And Christ then exhorts us, in place of all of these things, Walk as Christ. Put on compassion. Just as Jesus saw your need, and when he was ministering, he saw the needs of those around him, and his heart was stirred to compassion. So we ought to have compassion for our neighbor. It ought to affect us. Love. Just as God loved you and cared about you and acted for your good, even when you're an enemy, so too we ought to love one another. Put on love. Humility. Not being proud and arrogant, but being gentle in spirit. Not harsh, not thinking of ourselves too highly, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become anger. Humility. Purity. Put on purity. Submit yourself to God's good design. Once again, look to him for strength to walk in his good design when it comes to sexual purity. Then with our language, instead of foul language, it should be replaced with praises and thanksgivings. Encouragement. Instead of selfishness, there should be a generosity, a selflessness, knowing that God has your needs in mind. God will provide. We can therefore be generous with others. And as is all important, forgiveness. Unforgiveness, as we talked about with the unforgiving servant, is an ugly thing. Our flesh is so quick to hold a grudge and to walk in the ugliness of unforgiveness when we have been forgiven much and are called to be quick to forgive. And again, not easy in the flesh, but we put on Christ and we're allowed, we're strengthened to walk in forgiveness. And we are called to continually learn and grow and trust. And the whole New Testament is filled with these exhortations and these commands for those that believe and are justified. We walk as saints in sanctification. We continue to learn what the Bible commands us, that we might walk as the salt and light of the world and draw men to God, that they might see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven, and be ready with a response as your life gradually changes, because others will see it. For this, to continue to learn and grow, I can't emphasize enough how important the disciplines of simply reading your Bible and praying does. Because without those connections of abiding with Christ, our flesh will come out and temptations will get stronger. It's like not watering a plant. If you remember detergent pressure, that was a sermon illustration I used. When we're not abiding in Christ through regular reading of Scripture and times in prayer, our spiritual turgor pressure drops and our strength to walk in the Spirit drops. So please, if you've heard anything, continue to grow by regular times in prayer and in reading God's Word, and also coming to church and singing and accountability and fellowship, all those things. And as a segue, we don't just have teachings and doctrines and commands in the New Testament to help us grow, to help us walk in the Spirit. We have the whole of Scripture to be used for instruction and growth. It is a comprehensive whole that paints the same picture of the life that God invites us into. We have the testimonies written of people in the Old Testament. And as possibly a familiar passage, those stories and accounts and happenings were written for our instruction. Great men and women in the Bible, and they weren't great because of their inherent greatness, some special gift of faith that they possessed. But instead, They were men and women who were teachable, who God worked in and led them through learning lessons by trusting, but also learning lessons the hard way. One of my favorite DC Talks songs growing up was, "Some people gotta learn the hard way. I guess I'm a guy who has to find out for myself." That's not recommended. We have all of Scripture, people that have gone through certain temptations and trials, and those were written for our instruction. That when we see ourselves in similar places and situations where God is trying to teach us something, we don't have to learn the hard way. We have many testimonies of men and women throughout time who have learned lessons, some by trusting the first time, and as you trust in God, He directed their path, some by learning the hard way. And hopefully we don't have to learn lessons the hard way if we are teachable. And so the new series is simply called Teachable. For us to be teachable and sit under the instruction of Old Testament characters, men and women of faith, that ultimately God brought them through teachable moments. And those are there for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11 are kind of a guiding passage. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." We can see the result of desiring evil, and it was never good. And then continue it on later in verse 11, he says this, "Now these things happened," speaking specifically about the Israelites' shortcomings in that passage, says, "these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction." That if you're teachable, if you look at these, they're written for your instruction. If you are teachable, we can learn these lessons and walk in the obedience of faith without having to learn things the hard way. "These are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." I hope that in this summer, June, July, and August is my plan, that we would look at Old Testament characters and we would learn the lessons, the significant lessons that they learned, that we might put that into practical application in our lives. Let us learn these common lessons that are principles that are true throughout all of time. God's people have been learning, that we might walk firmly in our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus and trusting God all the more. So besides 1 Corinthians 10 being kind of guiding passages, the other verse that I had that came to mind as I have started processing Abraham and Noah and Elijah and Elijah and Jonah and these men in the Bible that learned lessons, some the easy way and some the hard way, it boils down to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord, in His commands, His promises, His exhortations. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. If we are teachable, and if we trust in Him, He will direct our path into life and life abundant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look back on what You have shown us in Your Word, Lord, I pray that we would be hidden with Christ and understand that positionally and rejoice in our freedom and adoption and title as saints, but also that we would recognize that daily we are called to be hidden with Christ and practice putting to death what is earthly in us and walking in righteousness even when it is difficult. And Lord, as we look forward, as we continue to want and desire to grow in Christ-likeness, I pray as we reflect on Old Testament stories of men and women who were teachable, Lord, I pray that we would have teachable hearts. that we would learn from your instruction given to us in your word, and that we might walk by faith, that we would trust you in all things and all circumstances, on the mountaintops and the valleys low, Lord, that we would trust you and lean not in our own understanding. And Lord, I thank you that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us, and you direct our path. That is where we want to be, in the care of the great shepherd. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.